Hebrews 11, as we looked at last week, is this bridge text between Hebrews 10, 38 and Hebrews 12, 1. Hebrews 10, 38, the just shall live by faith. That phrase, by faith, now will appear in the bridge. The just shall live by faith. Hebrews 12, 1, therefore, let us run with endurance the race of faith and by faith, is understood there, that is set before us. So this bridge, by faith, run the race with endurance, because it's needed. The just shall only live by faith. And so the bridge really is this chronological, biographical history of men and women who did just that. They ran the race with endurance. They ran the race with endurance by faith. They lived, they walked, they died believing that what God has said mattered. Not only did what God say mattered, but what God had promised, what God had said mattered enough that they staked their lives now and their life forever on God's word alone. They staked everything on it. There was so much they did not know and understand. This is not the record of individuals who pursued wisdom or individuals who pursued certainty or knowing things. These are not people who pursued experimentation in order to understand the mysteries of life and the answers, the big answers that all humanity has. These are individuals who, in their pursuit of life and those things were part of it, they came to the realization that faith is the foundation of all of their experimentation, knowing, understanding, and wisdom. That they could not truly know anything without faith, without believing that God, the great revealer, was the one who would reveal it to them. And so this bridge examines their lives, not the whole of their lives, for the most part, only little snippets of their lives. It examines their lives. It examines their choices. It examines their death. And shows how they looked to the promise of the Messiah. They looked to Jesus. They ran with endurance. They believed that the invisible God was behind all the visible things around them. They believed this, and this is how they responded in faith. This is what faith caused in them. This is what their faith produced, you could say. Their faith was proved by their actions. Their faith was proved by their actions. As they relentlessly endured in trusting the sovereign word of the unseen God. The maxim saying is overly quoted, and probably everyone knows it. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Maybe it is overly quoted, but it is true. We must not ignore our history. We must not ignore our history. And it's true in a secular sense. We must not ignore the history in our nation. We must not ignore the history of the world. We must not ignore it as a society based upon European settlement. We must not ignore the history of the Reformation in the medieval periods. We must not ignore those histories. But ultimately, we must not ignore our biblical history. We must not ignore who our ancestors were and how they lived and how they died and how they believed. We must remind ourselves of biographies of the people of old. Why? Because verse 2 of Hebrews 11 says, for by it, faith, the elders, the people of old, obtained a good testimony. Their good testimony, their good witness before God was obtained by faith. And we must not ignore that, because what is true for them is true for us. Enduring in simple faith gains the reward of God's promises. They learned that. And so may we gain the reward of God's promise through simple endurance and faith. So, Hebrews 11, these people here, remember, not righteous examples to follow, but enduring faith to learn from. Not righteous examples to follow, but enduring faith to learn from. There are theological and practical descriptions here in this chapter, many of them, theological and practical descriptions of the effect or the effects of true faith in God's unseen promises. Let me just say that again. This text, this chapter is filled with theological and practical descriptions of the effects of faith in God's unseen promises. In other words, what was true for them is true for us. The effect of our faith will be revealed. How we rest in God's unseen promises will be revealed in our life, in our choices, and in our death, just as it was in them. So we want to learn from history. We want to watch their faith and endurance and learn what that looks like, what that maybe perhaps ought to look like if it doesn't in us, what it smells like, what it feels like to have enduring faith in God's unseen promises. So today and next week, kind of a part one, part two in this text. It was going to be a part one sermon, but I realized there was just too much to do in one sermon, so I divided into two. We're going to think through three of the first world patriarchs. The patriarchs, when I say first world, I mean the patriarchs before the flood. The three first world patriarchs. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. Part one this week is Abel and Enoch, and next week, Noah. We want to remind ourselves of the biographical stories. I thought about this, and he mentions Abel, mentions Enoch, mentions Noah. And it's a really good opportunity for us to go revisit the stories in the Old Testament. Remember what happened. Because for many of us, we either have forgotten or perhaps some don't even really, haven't really read these stories very much in the Old Testament. We as Christians, as modern Christians today, we are woefully unaware of the biographies of the Old Testament. We just don't spend much time in it. And so I want to go back and think through the stories of Abel and Enoch and Noah and how that fits theologically into not only our lives, but even into the gospel. And then think how their faith in the unseen God fits theologically, challenging ourselves with practical applications of our endurance in faith. So that's kind of our plan as we go forward today and next week. First, I want to read Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 7, our text for today. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, faith, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Abel, Enoch, and Noah, these three individuals. Why begin in Hebrews 11 with these three? Why these three? The first answer to that question is a very obvious one. Where else do you begin? I mean, you begin with the beginning, right? You start with the first individuals we read about in the Bible. But these three are chosen specifically. This actually takes place. These four verses is 1,000 years of human history, approximately. So three people out of 1,000 years, a millennia of human history, are chosen for this task. Could there have been others that are chosen to write about? Certainly there could have been. But he chose these three. Why then these three chosen to discuss about faith? I find it interesting. This perhaps is not theological. Perhaps this is just an ordered way of looking at it. But you have Abel, the first of two humans born in the world. So you have the beginning, the first family. And then you have Noah, the last, the patriarch of the last family before the world is destroyed in the flood. So you have Abel, who is Adam's son, and then you have Noah, who is Adam 2.0, right? You have Noah, who's kind of like the reset Adam to restart the human race. Interestingly, Enoch lands almost exactly in the middle of the 1,000-year history. So you have Abel at the beginning, Enoch in the middle, Noah at the end of these thousand, this 1,000-year history. As I said, these are the only three people he writes about in the Earth's first millennium. The first 1,000 years of people meant for God's garden, living in the devil's wilderness, living under curse. What did it look like to live under curse? What does it look like? I mean, God had told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. They didn't die physically that day, but the first 1,000 years of human history, as seen in beginning, middle, and end, especially when you get to the end, prove that what God had said in his curse was true. Death and curse reigns. But even in the midst of curse, even in the midst of desolation, desperation, death, frailty, and cursing, from the very beginning, the first children of the cursed family, one of those is marked by faith, by living in a belief in God's promises. And then halfway through, there's another one, and he lived by faith. And then at the end, there's another one. When everything is bad as it can be, he still lives by faith. So you have curse in the beginning, in the wilderness, and yet right alongside the cursing, you have God's promises, and you have people who believed in God's promises in the midst of cursing. I guess you could say this 1,000 years of human history probably looked a little different in what the people wore and what they ate and how they built homes than we do today. But there is something very similar. In the beginning, there is curse, there is promise, there is faith. Today, we are still under curse, but there is still God's promise. Is there still faith? Is it still there? Even what Jesus himself says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Will he find faith like Abel? Will he find faith like Enoch? Will he find faith like Noah? The necessity of faith in God's promises is an ancient truth that is relevant today. It's an ancient truth. Faith in God, and that's a very broad statement, I know. Faith in God is not a new invention of religious experience. It's ancient. So we begin with these three, really two this morning. What are the stories? What is the story of Abel and Enoch, and then next week, Noah? Well, there's a lot about Noah, which is the main reason why I decided to do a whole sermon on that. Just telling the story of Noah would take the entire time. There is relatively little about Abel and Enoch. In fact, when you go read the story of Abel in Genesis, there's more written about Cain, his brother, than there is Abel. There's very little about him, and there's a lot about Cain. There's a lot of theology in the story of Cain and the curse that God brought Cain, and even the conversation. We have zero record in the scripture of God's conversation with Abel, but we have a lot in the scripture of his conversation with Cain. Enoch's even less. We have basically three verses in all of the inspired scripture that mention Enoch, and there's just, we know nothing about it. There is as much, I think, about Enoch in Hebrews 11 as there actually is in Genesis 5, where we find him. But let's just remind ourselves of the stories of each of those. First, Abel. Just remember, Abel's the fourth human to exist in the world. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain's the older brother. Eve says, when Cain is born, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now, what she probably means by that, besides just, I had a kid, is here's the solution to our problems. Remember, the promise to Eve was your seed will crush the head of the serpent. And so when she says, I've gotten a man from the Lord, basically the Lord's man or the Lord's promised one, the seed, he's the seed. He's the one that's going to crush the serpent. He's going to take us back into the garden. But what we know from the story of Cain and Abel is the opposite is true. The one who Eve put her hope in becomes the one that begins the lineage that brings destruction on the world. It is Cain's line that leads to God's words when he gets to Noah 1,000 years later. Every thought of the hearts of man was only evil continually. So Cain is the beginning of the end, rather than the beginning of joy and rejoicing. But after him, Abel is born. We know very little of how old they were. The scripture doesn't tell us the time. We know that Cain is a tiller of the earth, the scripture says, and that Abel is a keeper of flocks. So they're old enough to be able to work independently of their parents. Probably young adults, I'm guessing, at this time. The reason I say young adults is that there not enough time had elapsed for Adam and Eve to have more children by this time. We know the story well, right? Apparently, both had been taught the importance of worship and sacrifice. God's response to Cain after the fact of their sacrifices clearly implies that he knew what to do well. God says, if you do well or do my will. In other words, God, very clear, God had revealed to Cain and Abel sacrifice. And he'd revealed to them, probably audibly, as he speaks with Cain audibly, and he spoke with Adam and Eve, he'd revealed to them exactly what they were supposed to do, what sort of sacrifice, what sort of worship would please him. Well, it's not Cain's. Cain brings from the fruit of the earth, from the ground. We could go into all kinds of interesting significance of that. The curse of Adam on the ground, that the ground will bring forth nothing that can actually, it just sustain you. It won't save you. Adam and Eve tried to put fig leaves, things from the ground, plant things, but that wasn't sufficient. The ground is insufficient. You need a covering of blood. And Cain, though, goes the same direction his parents do. Fig leaves, ground. I can make it work my way. Abel, on the other hand, obeys God. He believes God, and he brings of the firstborn of his flock. We don't know the motives. However, based on Cain's response, we can guess his motive is not entirely pure, and Abel's was. The bottom line of the story, when they both bring these sacrifices in worship to God, God receives Abel's appropriate sacrifice of worship, and he rejects Cain's. Cain's response is not repentance. It is anger, bitterness, and ultimately violence and murder. As he murders his brother for his brother obeying God. Now, I'm sure that there has been direct revelation from God at this time, because then God speaks directly to Cain. He says, why are you angry? If you do well, will not your worship, will not you be accepted? So there is a right way to worship and a wrong way to worship. There is that which is worship according to God's word and that which is not. Cain doesn't. And God says, you didn't worship as I prescribed. Therefore, I'm not pleased with it. If you do well, if you worship like I prescribe, there is a blessing there. There is joy there. Cain, what? Why are you upset? Your fault. That's what he's saying. Abel had plainly done well. Abel chose to believe God's word and thus worship God as God had revealed. He did well because he believed God. He had faith in what God had said. The difference between the two in the story, as we know, Cain kills his brother and then is cast out and judged just like his parents, driven away and cursed in the wilderness. But Abel chose to worship according to God's word and directives. Cain chose to worship according to his own word and determination. You could say that Cain and Abel were the first example of worship according to the word of God and worship according to religion, doing it your way versus doing it God's way. The arrogance of Cain is revealed in the story by his self, will, and worship. But the faith of Abel, and this is the point of the chapter 11, the faith of Abel is proved in his sacrificial worship. The faith of Abel is proved in his sacrificial worship. That's really all we have in the story about Abel. Now, the story goes on with Cain, but all we have about Abel. So if we fast forward several hundred years, we have an individual born through the third son, the one who, in a sense, replaced Abel, named Seth. About halfway to Noah, smack dab in the middle of Genesis 5, which is a very interesting chapter of the Bible, we have three verses mention this guy named Enoch. This is what we learn about Enoch from Genesis 5. He was born. He had a child named Methuselah. And then, in stark contrast to everyone else, he didn't die. But he did walk with God. That's what we find out. Now, that part, he did not die, is the weirdest part of the whole story. There are some massive theological implications for this, especially when you look at Genesis chapter 5. I'm not going to take the time to read it today, but if you were to read Genesis chapter 5, you would see one phrase repeat itself over and over and over again. Well, actually, three phrases repeat themselves. The first one was, and so-and-so was born, and he begat so-and-so, and he died. Those are the three things. He was born, had a kid, and died. And every person, it says there, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then suddenly hit Enoch, and it says, and he didn't die. But then his child, and he died, and so on and so on. What a strange thing. We don't really know what happened to Enoch. The word is God removed him, which we would normally think of that as death, but the scripture goes to great lengths to say, but not by death. Essentially, God just took him out. He just took him with him to eternity, wherever that is. But it gives the cause for that. It says, because Enoch walked with God. In fact, in Genesis, it says it this way, and repeated here in chapter 11, verse 5. He was not because God took him. He stopped existing because God took him. Now, the author of Hebrews, if you noticed in our text, he doesn't talk about him walking with God. He says it this way, that he pleased God. And I believe he's saying the same thing. I think he's saying that Enoch's walk with God is essentially the same thing as Enoch pleasing God. We'll look at what that means in a moment, but essentially God spared him from the valley of the shadow of death. He didn't die. So I think it's fascinating that these two should be chosen to represent faith in the first world patriarchs, because you have two very extreme, very broad, separated ideas of what happened. In other words, their ends couldn't be any more different. Abel is the first person to die. Enoch is the only person not to die. Abel is the recipient of violence and murder. Enoch is the recipient of mercy and grace regarding his life. And yet they're connected with the phrase by faith. And we actually have a separate issue. When people talk about God's kindness or God's grace or what happens in the sovereignty of God, Abel and Enoch, these two individuals mentioned in these first verse 4 and 5, the first two verses of the histories in Hebrews 11, kind of gives this idea that God, sometimes in his sovereignty, chooses the faithful one to die, and sometimes chooses the faithful one to not die. In other words, you can't look at Abel and Enoch and say, oh, well, well, Abel should have known better. I mean, there were several things he could have done differently to preserve his life. God rewarded Enoch by taking him from this world, but poor Abel, you know. God, where was God when Abel died? Both of them have the same commendation. They're both said to have faith and a good testimony. It says it in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, Abel's, though he is dead, yet he still speaks. Now, of course, he's not talking about him audibly. He says that Abel, as the first martyr, the first witness, the first testifier of faith, dies for his faith. Was God there? Enoch, who has the same testimony, he walks with God, he is obedient, and he doesn't die. Dear friends, it is a mistake on our part when we look at life circumstances and determine, first of all, God's faithfulness depending on what happens to us, living or dying, being struck with illness or not. It is also a recognition that faith in the scripture is never expressed as a means to get things from God. And yet that is how the majority of people in teachers out there, the largest groups of teachers out there, teach the concept of faith. The reason why you got sick in the pandemic and that person didn't is your faith. If you would have just believed, just trust God, he would preserve you. Your faith was weak. Or the reason why they got that job is they believed. The reason why this person was healed is they believed, their faith. And the way many of our wolfish teachers today describe faith forgets the story of Abel and Enoch together. Because they describe faith this way. They say, God wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be happy. He wants to give you all these things and the joy of this life. And he wants to give it to you. And he's given you faith as a key to unlock all these wonderful things. And if you just turn that key, God will open up your life. If you just sow your seed of faith by giving this ministry $500, God will open up your life with thousands of dollars. He'll give you prosperity. And my question is, the very first witness of faith in the Bible is a witness of somebody who believed and died for it. God didn't make Abel prosperous and wealthy and give him all sorts of blessings because he turned the key of faith. Instead, God gave him a violent murder. So I say with all sobriety, to hell with those purveyors of the wolfish false gospel of prosperity. It has no bearing in the scripture because faith is no guarantee for prosperity, happiness, life, health, any of that. Faith is evidence of God's grace in our lives, not the evidence of our work or God's blessing in our lives. So you have Abel and then you have Enoch, two very different people in these first 1,000 years of human history. The author is intentional in what he writes about these two men. Of course, he, as I said before, I don't think he has a lot to choose from. There's not a lot about either one of them. But I want to just look very briefly at Abel, the theology in verse 4 concerning Abel, and then the theology, the practical theology concerning Enoch, and how this can I think, affect us, encourage us, and challenge us. Let's think about Abel and the theology of what the author of Hebrews is talking about Abel. A key theological point being made by the author of Hebrews using Abel as an example is the connection between Abel's faith and Abel's worship. It's a key connection there. His worship by sacrifice. Abel's faith led him to believe God's commands about worship and sacrifice and to act in accordance with his faith, regardless of the physical outcome. Abel is truly the first martyr of our history. He's the first witness of faith's effects in worship. Interestingly, that word witness is a commonly repeated word here in this paragraph, but also in the whole chapter. It's the word there translated in verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony or a good witness, martureo, good witness. And then verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness, martureo, that he was righteous. God testifying, that's the same word, witnessing of his gifts, and through it he being dead yet speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, this witness that he pleased God. If you jump over to chapter 12, verse 1, it says that therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. This idea of witness or testimony or a testifying, martureo is the word there in the Greek, is so important, and it's repeated here in the beginning, and the idea, and beginning and end, and the idea here is the importance of a testimony or a witness that one has. Now, this has kind of not really communicated to us very well because of the prevalence of other evidence in our modern society. The importance of a witness's testimony or an eyewitness testimony in ancient times is far greater than we understand in modern times, before there was DNA evidence and modern forensics and all that stuff. An eyewitness, really two or three eyewitnesses, determined one's guilt or innocence, truth or fiction. Think of Jesus's trial. They knew that, I mean, they could do a lot of things, but they had to come up with some witnesses, somebody to give eyewitness testimony of his supposed blasphemy. The penalty for bearing false witness in a court in the Old Testament was death. Matters of life and death rested upon the veracity of a witness, because the witness or the testimony is the absolute unassailable proof. So, understand that in this context. The absolute proof, the unshakable evidence that Abel believed God's word was his worship. What proof do we have that Abel lived by faith? Unassailable proof. A witness that God says he obtained witness. It's this is God saying, yes, here's the proof that Abel believed me. Here's the proof. And it's interesting how it says it. He obtained witness. He proved through his worship he believed. And so God, the God of heaven, he gave unassailable evidence. He spoke with witness. He gave him this witness. He said, yes, I testify. He testifies of me in worship. I testify of him in faith. And so powerful is Abel's witness that that's what that phrase means. That even while he is dead today, the blood of Abel, the witness of Abel, is still just as strong proof that God speaks, and by faith we can receive his promises. We learn then that our faith, both its presence, that it's there, and its object, what we are believing in, will be proved by our worship. In other words, we prove what we believe by what we worship. We prove how we believe by how we worship. Not the other way around. We don't worship so that we can believe. We believe, and so we worship. That's the concept here. We reveal ourselves, our faith, our understanding of God, our belief in God's promises by our commitment and by our practice and by our heart of worship, sacrifice before him. If you believe that so-called science is the hope of the world, you'll sacrifice everything on that altar. You'll worship. If you believe reason and philosophy is your confidence, you'll sacrifice everything on your ever-changing, fallible understanding, your own reason. You'll worship yourself. If you believe in yourself, this is a common phrase today, you will hedonistically pursue pleasure and emotion and feeling as your ultimate God. We're worshipers, and what we believe, we worship. If you believe that your church, your religion gives you salvation, you will worship the leaders, the organization, the founder of your denomination. You see, in other words, watch what people worship. Watch how they worship, and you will know and be able to define and describe their faith. who and what they believe in. Cain's worship revealed he believed in himself, his ground, his efforts, his work. But Abel's worship revealed that he believed in God and God's word. And he, being dead, yet speaks. Move to the theology of Enoch. If we learn that sincerity and rightness of Abel's faith was revealed in the sincerity and rightness of his worship, we learn from Enoch that the certainty of his faith is revealed in his living. So Abel reveals to us something about faith, reveals this: faith is connected to your worship. How and what you believe will be revealed in how and what you worship. Enoch lived a godly, holy, submitted, doxological life. But this walking with God sort of way of living is not, I think, a reflection of Enoch's goodness. Rather, the scripture says it's a reflection of Enoch's faith. He believed, and so he glorified God in his living. Verse 6 gives us a commentary on what it looks like to glorify God. What does it mean to, by faith, honor God? To, by faith, glorify God? He gives really two branches when he says this: but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So here's how we can live a life that glorifies God. Here's how you can live like Enoch lived. First of all, he who comes to God must believe, that's faith, by faith believe that he is. Now, that might sound like, okay, you got to believe that a God exists to start with, which is true, I suppose. It doesn't do much good to believe in the things God says if you don't even believe God exists. But I don't think that he's primarily saying that we need to believe that there is a God here. When he says that he is, that's a way of describing essentially this. He that comes to God, if you want to live a life like Enoch, you must believe that God is exactly as he says he is. You must believe in this revelation of God by God himself. To believe God is first to be assured that God is everything that he has said he is, nothing more, nothing less, as far as we understand. So this is clear, I believe. He's not saying, by faith you must believe in something. You must believe that in a higher power, a great spirit, a universal law. No, you must believe that the God, as he has revealed himself, is exactly as he has revealed himself. Holy, just, truth, power, gracious, authority, aseity, Trinitarian, incomprehensible, eternal, righteous, perfect. Everything that God says about himself. If you want to walk like Enoch, come to God like Enoch, live like him, you must believe everything God says about himself. See, many say they believe in God, but have no real theological or biblically sound or unified concept of God in any way. I like to think of God as like this, or I like to think of God like this. That is baseless, and who cares what you like to think of God like? God is as he has revealed himself. In fact, this was the first error in the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. They wanted to think of God like a calf that brought them out of Egypt. And so we'll just kind of make something that looks like that and kind of worship God as we create him in our own image to be. People today, I like to think God as love. Well, I like to think God as authority. Well, I like to think of God, and all those things may be true, but the problem with those statements is not what they say, God love, God's authority, God's sovereignty. It's the idea that we think that we have the right to say, I like to think, or I get to look at God this way. We don't. True faith, pleasing to God, believes God is who he says he is, and rejoices in that. Rejoices in the God who is all love and all judgment. Rejoices in the God who is all mercy and all righteousness. Rejoices in the God who is eternal and who is far from us and is near us. That's the first branch of this pleasing God sort of living by faith. The second branch is believing God as the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. To not only believe God is, but to believe that God is rewarder. To not only believe God is great and revealed as he is, to believe that God is kind and gracious and ultimately giver. So think of it this way, to believe that God is exactly as he says he is in the word, and then to say, and one of the key features of who he says he is, he's a God who gives. Even in the very beginning, not only does God give us things, but he gives us himself. He reveals himself. Ultimately, God is a giver. He's a creator. He's the one who gives and he rewards and he brings himself near us. So God is glorified in our lives when by faith we believe what he says about himself, and we also believe that he rewards us, that he gives us, that he is gracious and merciful to us. Whether we get it now or not, that ultimately God is good. To believe that he's inherently the rewarder of the faithful. Now, how do we reconcile this phrase that says those, he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him, with Romans chapter 3, which says no one seeks after God? By understanding that in Romans, Paul is describing the natural state of man apart from God giving himself, apart from God's gracious spirit. So as Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So no one seeks after God unless the Father draws them to seek after them. Or to look, use the, even the example of both Adam and Eve and even then Cain, they respond to God because God comes seeking them. So how do we reconcile this? Our earnestly seeking after God, which Enoch did, is a response to the God who's earnestly seeking after us. It doesn't say it, but I believe that God came looking for Enoch like he has always done. And so Enoch responded to God by seeking after him. By faith, he pleased God. His walk with God governed his life. Looking at these two, my hope, as we look at these as well as others, is that our understanding of the theology of faith will grow through these biographical sketches. My hope is that we will learn to endure believing the unseen God through these sketches. So just very briefly to recap, Abel's true faith in the unseen God and his word led him to true worship of that same God because of his word. Faith in God that does not lead you to true, lasting, devoted, sacrificial worship is no real faith at all. We cannot, my friends, say we believe in God and then live our lives worshiping ourselves. It just isn't true. Faith, first and foremost, reveals itself in our worship. Who and what and how do you worship God? That will tell you how you believe in God. Second, Enoch. Enoch's true faith in the unseen God and his word led him to live, to walk, to live his life in a way that is honoring to God, that was pleasing to God. Faith, then, that does not change our lives is vain, is empty and meaningless. It's a concern today, isn't it? A lot of people say, you can have your faith, you can have your Christian faith, just keep it out of the public square. Just keep it to yourself. Just don't spread it, ram it down my throat. But the reality is, if our faith in God, and I'll be more specific, if our faith in the revelation of God in Christ does not change the way we live every day, it is no true faith at all. If it does not change our walk to be glorifying and honoring to God, it's useless, and it's better that we had never even professed faith in Christ. See, professions of faith and promises of belief that are not expressed with genuine God-glorified walk, living, are just that, empty professions and empty promises. True faith in the God who is and who has said he is and who is good ultimately and rewards us and rewards the faithful will produce in us a walk for God's glory and righteousness. So just a very simple lesson today, but 2 points to it. Let me just say them one last time. Let us believe, like Abel, and so worship our God, reverencing him. Let us believe like Enoch, and so walk with our God, honor, glorifying him. Let us, by faith, walk like Abel in worship, and walk like Enoch in glorifying God. Thank you.